Today in our problem-riddled society, there are many counselors. There are some Christians who are counselors, but there are very, very few Christian counselors. And when we say that, we are saying there are few Christians who actually, in their counseling, practice Christian principles. There is a world of difference between a Christian who counsels and a Christian counselor. A Christian counselor is a Christian who is counseling according to Christian principles of counseling. And that is what we want to explore together this evening. We are not interested in just being Christians who are counseling our children or our friends. What we are deeply concerned about is becoming Christian counselors. That is, in our counseling, that we be distinctively Christian. And it is that is our goal this evening. What do we mean when we speak of Christian counseling? We want this evening then to form a philosophy of Christian counseling. Now, in the hope that Christian counseling will shine more brightly and emerge more clearly, we are going to spend the first three quarters of our time this evening looking at it against the dark background of the contemporary philosophies for counseling. And as you have noted from the outline sheet that you picked up when you came in, we are going to look at five different contemporary philosophies of counseling. We are going to give you simply, if we are able to, basically the theory and then the technique, and then I would like to give you three or four points by way of evaluation of these contemporary views or philosophies of counseling. And that, I hope, will set us up with a good background for appreciating the biblical and scriptural approach to counseling. So we are not going to do a great deal of Bible study this evening in our lesson. We are going to evaluate some of the common philosophies by the scriptures and then spend a few moments at the end looking at a scriptural approach to counseling. One of the oldest and most common, perhaps better known, philosophies to many of us today is the approach of Sigmund Freud. And so we are going to begin this evening by looking at Freudian theory and therapy. Now, Sigmund Freud called himself a completely godless Jew and a hopeless pagan. Now, what was the theory of this completely godless Jew and this hopeless pagan? Now, what was basically his theory? The presuppositions under Freud's approach to counseling are these. He considers Christianity to be an illusion that had to be dispelled. He considers all religion a sign of neurosis and belonging to the infancy of the human race. Man needs to grow out of his infancy, out of religion. The biblical accounts are simply fairy tales. Religion was invented to fulfill man's need. And when one comes to age, he has no longer any need for religion. Those are the basic presuppositions with which Freud approaches his method of counseling. Now, as many of you know, in the Freudian theory, there are three units in a man. There is, first of all, the id, I-D, and that is the basic drives that are inherent in a man. Primarily, he said, the strongest and most basic drive was the sex drive. The id contains then the basic primitive wants or impulses or drives that seek expression in an individual. Basically, the sex drive. The second unit in a man was called the superego, and that was very much, as we would describe, a conscience. The superego is simply very closely equivalent to our conscience. Freud then saw that mental illness and the problems that a man had were the result of the id with its basic drive seeking expression, but being restrained by the superego, that is, by the conscience. And the third unit in man was called the ego, which was the conscious self of the individual. Now, according to Freud, then, the conflicts that men and women have in their lives are the result of basic drives that are inherent in human nature, but are not permitted to express themselves because of a superego or a conscience that has been affected by society, by the instructions of a mother or father, or by the teachings of a religion, or by the Bible, or by a church. These things have so influenced the superego that the superego restrains the id from expressing its basic drives. That's the basic conflict, then, that men have. Now, the therapy that he proposed is what is known today as psychoanalysis. When we speak of psychoanalysis, we are talking then about a Freudian approach to counseling. Now, the therapy of psychoanalysis can be outlined in three or four simple steps. First of all, it consists of making a person feel right by dispelling all of the false guilt that has been built up as a result of that superego. He then says, of course, that the superego is what it is as a result of the teachings of religion or of parents, and that has created a false sense of guilt. And so what has to happen is that that man has to be freed from this false sense of guilt, and the man must be made to feel right by somehow freeing him from that false sense of guilt. The second step in his therapy is that this is achieved by the therapist or by the counselor taking a stand with the id against the superego. And he does that by attacking all that the superego stands for. He attacks with the id of that individual, he attacks the moral standards that the person has been taught by his parents or by his church. He attacks the authority of the Bible, which is affecting the superego and resisting the free expression of those basic drives. And as he attacks the superego, what he is attempting to do is to weaken that ego, or that superego, or that conscience, to weaken it and defeat it so that it will not be expressing its authority in suppressing the basic drives that a man or a woman has. So then he basically attacks the moral values and the scriptural authority of the individual to weaken the superego so that it will not create a sense of guilt on the part of the person when he gives free expression to his basic drives. Perhaps one of the ways that we will sense the therapy involved in psychoanalysis is to listen to a little excerpt that comes from an interview that Albert Ellis, one of the psychoanalysis therapists, had with a girl whose name was Loretta. It says, Ellis climaxes an interview with a strong attack upon Loretta's conscience. He threatens that she will never be released from the mental hospital until she does away with her moral values. Now, here is the excerpt. He says, "Your problem actually is the fact that you have a lot of what I call shoulds and oughts and musts. The main issue, as I said before, in my estimation, is that you set up a lot of shoulds and oughts and musts, which unfortunately you were taught when you were very young. You were taught these by your father and your mother and your church. But if you didn't have these concepts of ought and should, which unfortunately is nicely defeating your own ends, then you wouldn't believe this and you wouldn't be disturbed." Loretta apparently objects to this, and then Ellis, the counselor, says, "Well, you're fully entitled to your own views, but unfortunately, as long as you maintain them, you're going to sit in this mental hospital. Now when you change your views, you're going to get out." And so what he is simply saying is that you must change your moral standards. You must change the standards of authority before I am going to dismiss you from this mental hospital. And that is basically the approach of a psychoanalysis approach. Now, by way of evaluation of Freud, Of course, you who have studied psychology and so on will know a lot more about this than I do, and so I am just going to give you some basic observations by way of evaluation. But by way of evaluating him, there are two or three things that you ought to note. First of all, if Freud is correct, then our age ought to be an age of unusually healthy people mentally and emotionally, because it is a very permissive age. Now, the fact is, of course, that there has probably never been a generation that has been as unhealthy as our age, either mentally and emotionally. And so, obviously, there's something wrong with Freud's approach. Another thing that we could say about his approach is this, that if he is right, then the immoral person is going to be the happiest person, because they are giving free expression to their basic sex drive. Now, the facts of the matter are that the immoral person, the promiscuous person, is a person who has all kinds of mental and emotional problems. So there is obviously a major weakness in Freud's approach to counseling. His views have encouraged irresponsible people to persist in and expand their irresponsibility. He has sanctioned irresponsible behavior, and he's made it respectable. And he's provided a rationale for irresponsible people to justify themselves. So we are not going to be taking Freud's approach to counseling. It is not a biblical approach. It is atheistic. It is humanistic. It rejects all of the standards and authority of the Scripture and promotes the free expression of the basic drives of men that are under the influence of a sin nature in a man that is totally depraved. Freudian theory and therapy is not biblical. The second common approach to counseling today is the Rogerian approach. And so let us look secondly at Rogerian theory and technique. Carl Rogers is the basic person, the person behind this basic view, and it is a very, very common and popular view of counseling, as you will discover when I point out the technique. First of all, let's look at the theory that's behind Rogers and his approach. First of all, Rogers thinks that man is basically good. Now, that is a basic presupposition of Rogerian counseling. Man is basically good. Secondly, his problem is a failure to realize his untapped resources. The reason why a person is having a problem is because he has not tapped the resources that are within that person. The third thing about his theory is that now he tries then to draw out of the man the answers that are within him that he is convinced the person is capable of producing and doing. So by his counseling then, he is working with this person to bring out of him the answers and the techniques and the approach that he believes this person is capable of handling. Basically then, Rogers' theory is that man has the solution to his own problem within himself. You are a basically good person, and the solution to your problem is that you have not fully tapped all of your resources, and the solution to your problem is really within yourself. Now you can see how this would lead to the Rogerian technique. The Rogerian technique is what is the common technique in counseling today. It is what is called non-directive counseling. In non-directive counseling, we are told that we ought never to give advice, we ought never to rebuke, or never to tell a person what to do. All we do as counselors is to ask them questions and be as a sounding board for the individual. That is why it is non-directive. The counselor recognizes that here is a person who is basically good, who has all of the capabilities for solving his problems in himself, and so he just acts as a sounding board, fielding questions, bouncing them back, asking questions to the individual, and not giving any advice, not judging him, not speaking with any authority, but trying to draw out of that person the answer to his own problem, which the counselor knows is in himself. Now, that's basically Rogerian technique. The evaluation of this is, I think, very, very important. First of all, it is totally humanistic. When we use that word, we mean that it implies and understands that the solution to man's problem is in man. It is totally humanistic. Secondly, the problem with this approach is that it confirms sinful man's belief that he has no need of God. Now, that is what every sinful man already believes. And the Rogerian approach confirms that he has no need of God. The Rogerian counselor pats the man on the back and says, you can do it. You've got the answers within yourself. They're all sewed up there and hid away somewhere. And so he is confirming that man's belief that he does not need God. The third thing we can say by way of evaluation is that it says that man in his sin must be accepted. The Rogerian counselor is compelled to accept that man, not to admonish him, not to rebuke him or correct him, but to accept him. And this is one of the serious positions, serious views of this position. It says that this man in his sin must be accepted. And then, of course, the fourth point that we should make in evaluating this system is that it denies the authority of God's word and God himself. The Rogerian counselor does not take his Bible and open up his Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. It is amazing to me how men can stand behind a pulpit on Sunday morning and preach the word of God as a solid evangelical expositor of the scriptures and hold up his Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, and then go into his study and sit down and counsel people in his church by a non-directive approach. That is totally inconsistent. He is contradicting himself. But yet that is the common approach to counseling in Christian circles today. Many of the books that we gave you on the bibliography 2 weeks ago are Rogerian in their approach. They are non-directive. The counselor's role is not to give any advice, not to give any answers, not to rebuke, not to admonish, not to speak with any authority. He is simply a sounding board. And when he is asked something, his response is, well, what do you think? And so he is trying to draw out of that person what that person thinks, convinced of the fact that all of the answers are in that person. Now, Rogerian counseling, then, is not biblical counseling either. And we do not accept that and will not want to practice that because it is not the biblical perspective. The third theory and philosophy that we want to consider for a few moments this evening is what is called transactional analysis. Now, this is probably the most important view that we are going to look at tonight, other than the biblical view. I say that because most Christians who understand the scriptures have no room for Freud or have no room for Rogers. Most evangelical Christians who understand the scriptures will recognize the total failures and weaknesses in those. The amazing thing, however, is that transactional analysis has begun to sweep the field in churches in America today. Its textbook is, I'm okay, you're okay. And it is not only what is being taught in school. My daughter in grade 3 was taught that last year in our secular school system in Richardson. It is not only taught in school to the children. All of the teachers on that faculty had a weekend seminar where they were taught that. It is not only taught in businesses. One of the businessmen in our congregation last week asked me about the book because all of the salesmen and employees in his company were having a conference. They were gathering from all over the nation, and before they gathered for that, they were to have read that book and be prepared to interact with it. It is used on that level. People who go to counselors and sometimes to physicians are counseled to get into a small group where they will participate in transactional analysis. Time magazine says about this, in the 1960s, it was encounter groups. In the 1970s, it is transactional analysis, or TA. The pop psychological path to happiness charted by Sacramento psychiatrist Thomas A. Harris in his bestseller, I'm Okay, You're Okay. TA, or close facsimiles of it, is now practiced by some 3,000 psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, and ministers in the U.S. and 14 foreign countries. In fact, it may be the most widely used and fastest growing form of treatment for emotional distress in the world, says Boston's J. Allen Bradford, a congressional minister, congregational minister who runs a TA training institute called OK World Incorporated. Tom Harris has done for psychotherapy the same thing Henry Ford did for the automobile. He made it available to the average person. Eugene Carson Blake, not an evangelical, former general secretary of the World Council of Churches, finds the values and assumptions of I'm okay to be basically Christian ideas. And an increasing number of mainland Protestant denominations are using TA for individual and group counseling. Educators are trying it too. Last spring, Harris and his staff taught 1,000 teachers in a convention in Portland, Oregon, how to create the OK classroom. Transactional analysis is sweeping the field today, and so I'm going to take a few minutes to introduce you to it, because I know that some of you have asked me. As a matter of fact, three people in the congregation this past week have asked me about I'm okay, you're okay, and transactional analysis. I was going to pass by it very quickly tonight, as is intimated from the outline in the notes. But because this has come up so often this past week, I have taken it from the Lord that what we ought to do is to spend a little longer time on it, to explain it just a little bit to you, and to give you some evaluation of it. I'm going to be indebted to Dr. Bruce Walke from the seminary for these transparencies, which he has made up in his review of the book. First of all, transactional analysis says that the personality of a man is in three units. The first, his parent, second, his adult, and third, his child. When our daughter was being taught this in school, whenever something happened in the family, she was able to say, "Mommy, that's your child coming out." Or, "Daddy, that's your parent coming out." And she was very able to clearly distinguish these three. There are three parts or units to personality according to transactional analysis. The first, that is the parent unit, is understood to be that part of the personality which is affected by mother and father in a child up to 5 years of age. The mother and father become internalized in the parent, that is the part of the personality of the person, as recordings of what the child observed them say and do. So what a child up to 5 years of age sees his mother and sees his father do becomes internalized in that child and becomes part of that part of the personality called the parent. Now the parent then is that part of the personality with recordings of imposed, unquestioned, external events perceived by a person between birth and 5 years of age. This is what is called the taught concept of life. Now that is very important for you to see then. The parent in a person, according to transactional analysis, the parent is that part of his personality that records things that are imposed, things that are unexamined, things that are taught him as he has seen or listened primarily to his mother and father in the first 5 years of life. Now the second part of that personality is called the child. The child is that part of a person's personality that is affected again by mother and father, and it contains the recordings of internal events, that is, feelings, in response to external events, mostly mother and father. And again, it's between the age of birth and 5 years of age. The child, then, in an individual, is that part of his personality that records all of the feelings that are registered between ages between birth and 5 years of age, his feelings in response to how mother talked to him, or how father talked to him, or how mother and father talked to each other. All of those feelings, his hostilities or his love, his compassion and sympathy, all of his feelings are recorded in that part of his personality called the child. So those are two parts of his personality, his parent and his child. Now these two gradually emerge from 10 months of age up into the third part of personality called the adult. And of course this is where you ought to live. If you want to be okay, then the part of your personality called adult is what you want to be expressing. Now, the parent is the taught concept of life, the child is the felt concept of life, and the adult part of your personality contains recording of data acquired and computed through exploration and testing. This is the thought concept of life. So then, as a child reaches 10 months, which was surprising to me, and as he grows up, he begins to examine what Daddy taught him, what the Bible says, what the Sunday school teacher says. He begins to examine those things. And as he explores them and examines them, what begins to emerge as his own is that part of his adult personality. He also, through this adult personality, is able to turn off some of the emotions or turn on some of the emotions that are part of the child. Now, this is very important then to see that the adult part of a person's personality is that part which can evaluate and examine things that he has been taught and sift things out so that he's got things that he is going to accept and believe. It's also that part of his personality that is able to turn off and control parts of the emotion that's involved in the child part of his personality. So the person who is okay, then, is the person who is displaying his adult, the adult part of his personality. That's an okay person. And it is toward that that, of course, we are wanting to develop and emerge, according to their point of view. Now, let's just take a brief examination and evaluation of this. How does this stack up with the scriptures? First of all, let's look at these three parts of personality, then. What will we say about the parent part of personality as Harris is teaching it in I'm okay, you're okay? How does that stack up with scriptures? The parent part now, you will remember, is the taught part. It is the thoughts that the child develops from parents imposing things and Sunday school teachers authoritatively telling him things that are unexamined and things that are imposed upon him. Let's look at a couple of things that can be said here. First of all, in this approach, Harris neglects to mention conscience. There is not only things that a child has been taught by his church and by his parents, but he also has a conscience. And Romans chapter 2 teaches that man has a law written in his heart. So transactional analysis totally ignores the aspect of conscience, and a Christian who believes the Bible recognizes that that little child has a conscience. So something of what he is not just imposed upon him by his parents. There is the law of God that is written in that individual's heart. Also, in connection with the parent part of personality, T.A. fails to see the necessity for revelation from God. It rejects totally the idea of imposed or taught dogma. And yet, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, then you become very aware of the necessity for revelation from God. That is, truth is not contained or found by exploring or thinking for yourself. There must be that communication of truth from God to individuals. And transactional analysis totally ignores the need for any revelation from God. Thirdly, or in connection with that, really, we can see the necessity of the parent for the physical survival of the individual. And in connection with that, we must say, do we not need a parent for spiritual survival? And by that parent, we do not mean the physical parent, but that part of the personality that they are talking about, that part that has truth taught to it, truth imposed upon it. We do need that part in our personality for spiritual survival. That part of our personality that is taught by direct revelation from God. That part of our personality that imbibes what is given by authority from God. So I think that this is very, very important. Transactional analysis says that what you must do is learn to eliminate that parent and move into the adult. And yet, as we look at it, we see that we ought not to eliminate the concept that they have included in parent. It is absolutely important that a person have that part of their personality, which is the result of truth revealed from God to that individual. God's truth is only discovered by revelation, by being taught it, by it being imposed upon him. So I think that this is very, very, to me at least, it is very, very helpful in seeing the fallacy, the biblical fallacy, of how they approach that part of the personality that is called the parent. Let's look at how they approach the part of personality called the child and evaluate it against the scripture. Notice, first of all, that in speaking of the child, that is that part of personality that records the feelings from what one sees and how one reacts with parents. In regard to the child, there is no mention of the sin nature. Now that is very important. This shows how unbiblical transactional analysis is. There is no mention of the sin nature. Man has a sin nature with feelings that are naturally sinful. That is, the feelings that a child has are not the recordings necessarily of his reaction to his parents. Because a child has a sin nature, he hates, and he lies, and he's stubborn, and he's selfish, and he wants his own way. Now, transactional analysis explains all of those feelings as a response and reaction to parents, and that is not true. There may be, of course, that aspect, but that is not the total picture. There is a sin nature in that child from ages birth through five. Combined with conscience, the sin nature in that individual underscores the fact that the person is not okay. He has a basic sin nature, and he has a conscience that is pointing out the sin in his life. And again, in relation to the child, there is no mention of heredity in any sense. That is that which he inherits from his parents. Transactional analysis speaks then of the child as that part of personality that records feelings in response to parents, but does not consider the fact that many of those feelings and personality characteristics are inherited. They are by virtue of inheritance. And I think that that is important for us to see. Now, thirdly, in relation to the adult, what shall we say? The adult, I think this is rather interesting too. The Bible also underscores that we evaluate borrowed standards. That is, when something is taught to us, we are taught in the scriptures to evaluate that which is taught. And that is, of course, what TA teaches in relation to the adult. The adult is the thought part of our life, the thought concept of life, and we are to evaluate what we have been taught and what has been imposed upon us. The Bible underscores that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Peter talks to the Christians as having been delivered from the vain traditions of fathers. They had been taught things that were vain or empty or futile. The traditions that had been handed down in Judaism. And we are encouraged and exhorted in the scriptures to examine the standards that have been borrowed or have been handed down to us. That is a very biblical thing. And I do not fear at all when a child comes to the age of beginning to examine what daddy has taught or examine what the church has been teaching. I think that is the healthiest thing that can happen. It is biblical. We are to do that. Secondly, the Bible also teaches that we must turn off the child, so to speak. That is that part of the personality that records our feelings. And we have been teaching something of this in Romans chapter 6, where it says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin." We are to not give expression to those feelings and drives and emotions in the direction of sin. The Bible also stresses that we are to be sober-minded, and that's part of the adult in transactional analysis. The Bible also stresses that we stand free in our liberty. The Bible also stresses responsibility and necessity of choice. But now here is the difference. The Bible offers us God's power to stay in the adult, and that is the great difference between transactional analysis and the biblical teaching. the point that the transactional analysis school teaches is that you must get out of the parent and get out of the child and live in the adult. The question is, tell me how to do that, my dear friend. How do I overcome that anger or that temper or that lust? How do I overcome that selfishness? And transactional analysis does not give us that answer. The power for doing that in the scriptures is through the indwelling Christ. So I think if you have seen what I said, and I almost feel I have to apologize because we've gone over it so quickly, but I feel that if you've seen basically what I've been saying, you will recognize two or three things about transactional analysis. First of all, you will recognize that it is basically humanistic. That is, once again, it sees the problem to be in man and the solution to be in man. It is basically a humanistic approach. The solution to man's problems is in man. That is basic humanism. The second thing that you will see is that transactional analysis underestimates the seriousness of the problem. The problem is original sin. The problem is a sin nature. And transactional analysis ignores and fails to recognize that problem. The third thing that we can say is that transactional analysis oversimplifies the solution. And they say what you need to do is to always look at a situation and begin to see that when you speak to your husband that way, you are speaking as parent to your husband, or you're speaking as a child to your husband. What you need to do is to speak as adult to your husband. Get into that adult role. And so they say that the solution simply is to begin to analyze whether it's parent, adult, or child that is speaking, and to eliminate the parent and eliminate the child and to live in the adult. Now, that is an oversimplified solution, because the sin nature that is down inside men is not dealt with other than with the scriptures and the Spirit of God. So I, for one, feel that although transactional analysis is the going thing in evangelical circles today, many churches in Dallas have classes where they are studying that book. It is a thing that is taught in retreats. It is the way many of our Christian pastors are counseling. I, for one, believe that it is very, very seriously wrong. It does not deal with the root problem, the sin nature. It does not deal with the basic solution, that is, the indwelling Spirit of God through the Scriptures. And I think that in that light, we can say that transactional analysis ought to be carefully examined by Christians as they go into it. Now let's make a couple of comments about the next two views very, very quickly. The fourth philosophy that is prevalent today, it is what is called behaviorism. Behaviorism, in its theory, thinks that all human problems stem from poor learning caused by your environment. The solution? Change the environment. Take a child out of the ghetto and put him in a wealthy suburban home, and you'll change that child. Now, that is basically behaviorism, and that is the way they deal with so many of their problems. The basic problem that the person has, in their view, is that they have had some poor learning in a bad environment. Change the environment and manipulate that environment so that their learning situation will change. And then the fifth view is a very, very common one. Many of you will be aware of it, and it has some interesting and valid aspects. It is what is called reality therapy. Now, reality therapy is popularized by William Glasser in his book entitled Reality Therapy. It's a very, very interesting approach. It's just virtually the opposite to Freud. Rather than speaking of a suppressed id, or basic sex drive, Glasser in reality therapy says the problem is in the superego, or in the conscience. That it is the conscience of the individual that has been suppressed. And what he must do then in therapy is to face up to his guilty conscience. The problems that he is having, the anxiety within, the difficulty with his wife or with his parents, is that he has a conscience that is giving him great trouble. And he is trying to avoid detection from the sin and whatever it is that has been going on in his life. the solution to his problem is to face that issue that is plaguing his conscience, to admit that it's wrong, to confess it as wrong, and to rid himself of the oppression of that kind of guilt that is in his conscience. Now, how will we evaluate reality therapy? First of all, we want to really say that it is a very, very popular and in many respects a very Christian and a very successful approach to counseling. However, once again, unfortunately, it's basically humanistic. It says that the solution to man's problem is in man, and that's humanism. I think that we also want to say that what he is doing here is somehow working with that individual to please the individual that he is counseling and the society that the counselee is living in. And we won't develop that further. Let's just leave our evaluation by simply saying that it is essentially humanistic. Now, here are five views to counseling. You do not need to know all of these five views. You have seen, as we have talked about them, you have seen that these have been part of your life at one time or another. Your parents dealt with you by the Rogerian method, or by the behaviorism method, or by the reality therapy method. Admit it. Face up to your guilt, and so on. These methods have been in existence for years, and they have been popularized by great writers today. And you can go down through writers and counselors today and categorize them into these five categories. One of the tragedies of this is that men who are Christians use these kinds of methods in their counseling. And we do not want to encourage you as a Christian who wants to be a Christian counselor to succumb to any of these methods or approaches. And that is why we have tried to point them out simply so that you can see the basic nature of these various theories of counseling as they prevail today. And against that kind of background, my purpose for what I have done will be defeated. I hope that in the next 15 minutes, as I present to you the scriptural or biblical philosophy of counseling, that you will see that it stands so much brighter and clearer against that kind of background. Let's move then to scriptural counseling. What do we mean when we say Christian counseling? What is it that makes that distinctive from Rogerian counseling or from behaviorism or reality therapy or Freud or any other method? What is scriptural or Christian counseling? I'm going to borrow from Jay Adams here and suggest that there are four elements or features that constitute Christian counseling. First, Christian counseling is motivated by Scripture. There are many things that can motivate a person to counsel. He can be motivated by a greed for money. He can be motivated by a moving in his heart to help a friend. He can be motivated to pry into the privacy of another's life. He can be motivated by a desire to enjoy a vicarious experience in talking with that person about their sex life or some other part of their life and actually enjoy a vicarious experience through that. The tragedy is that these are the kinds of motives that generally prevail in counseling circles. Christian counseling means that the man who is counseling is motivated by biblical principles. He is motivated by the Scripture. Now that brings us to the message that you had last week, the biblical mandate for counseling. He looks, for example, at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he discovers that gifted men are given to the church in order that these men might help, might assist, might equip the saints so that the saints can be involved in the work of the ministry. And as a result, one of the things that will motivate him then to counsel an individual is to somehow equip that person so that that person can be more effective in their service for God. It is that kind of motivation that is behind him. And when that is motivating him, then he is moving in the direction of Christian counseling. He may, for example, be motivated by 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. a text I know that you have read now in preparation for tonight. And that verse tells us that we as members one of another and in that same body ought to have care one for another. That is, the believer looks at a fellow Christian and recognizes that that believer is a fellow member of the body of Christ. And motivated by a care, a concern for that person, moves to counsel that individual, to confront him, to encourage him, to answer his question, to bring the Word of God to bear upon his life. But he is motivated by the fact that this is a fellow member of the body. This is a believer, a part of the body of Christ. And because of his care for that fellow member, he is motivated toward his counseling. Another text that is important at this point is that one that you looked at in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And Paul tells us there that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. And the verb restore is a physician's term. It was used by the early Greek physicians for a doctor taking a bone that was broken or disjointed and resetting that bone. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. He says, when you see a Christian that is disjointed, that something has happened and he has stumbled in his life and he's been broken, then you move to reset that Christian life. And you are to take the initiative, doing it in a spirit of meekness, because you also may stumble. But to move toward that person, seeing that he is in spiritual agony, and he has fallen into a situation where he is out of joint in his spiritual life, and you move toward him to reset his spiritual life so that he can continue to progress in his spiritual life. Now, the Christian who is motivated by that kind of motivation is moving again towards Christian counseling. And I suspect that the last thing that we should say here is that in a number of texts in the Scripture, the thing that would motivate a Christian to counsel would be his concern and desire to bring a fellow believer to maturity. Hebrews chapter 5 indicates that. Paul is surely writing to the Christians in Corinth in chapters 1 and 2 of his first epistle because of his desire to bring them out of their carnality and immaturity into maturity. And so a Christian who is motivated by a desire to sit down with his child or to sit down with a Christian friend and to counsel that Christian friend to bring them to a higher stage of spiritual maturity is moving in the direction of Christian counseling. All right? Now, that is the first feature of Christian counseling. It is a feature that is very difficult to discern in any others. Do not attempt to judge my motives in counseling you. And I will try never to judge your motives in counseling me or counseling a friend. The believer has no basis for judging the motives of another believer. And that is an area that you and I need to have hands-off policy on. But when it comes to myself, it is very important that I judge my motives. And I need to constantly evaluate my motivation for counseling. And if it is a scriptural motivation, then I am moving in the direction of Christian counseling. Secondly, Christian counseling is founded on scriptural presuppositions. What are those presuppositions? I'm going to give you five of them. And I hope that you've read the verses now in preparation for your assignment, because we're just going to draw from what you have read. First of all, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, man is totally depraved. He is totally depraved. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 tell us that there is none that doeth good, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. It's a sad, sad portrait of humanity. The picture is that man is totally depraved. That means that every part of his being has been contaminated by the disease of sin. Now, that is very, very starkly in contrast with the philosophies of counseling we have mentioned. Most of them, humanistic, consider that man is basically good, and man's solution comes from within man. Now, that cannot be true if a man is totally depraved. if every part of his being is contaminated by the disease of sin, and if he is unable to do good in and of himself. That is a basic presupposition of a Christian counselor. Secondly, God's ultimate purpose for the believer is Christ-likeness. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. When I look at that person then that I am going to counsel across the other side of the coffee table or sitting beside me in an automobile or sitting at the desk across the office, when I look at that person who is a Christian and I move to counsel that person, my basic presupposition is if that person is a believer, God's ultimate purpose is to conform that person to Christ, to make him in the image of Jesus Christ. That is a very, very important presupposition for the Christian counselor. Thirdly, the Word of God is authoritative and adequate. He has an authority, and his authority is not his church or his opinion. His authority is the Word of God. And that Word of God is an adequate authority for every situation that he shall confront. Again, the text that you looked at last week, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. My dear friend, you have in your hand as a Christian counselor a book that carries with it all of the authority of God and that contains all that is needed to help that person that you are counseling. Your problem is you don't know the book well enough. That's my problem. Sometimes I have to say, let me look up something and I'll get back in touch with you. Wish I knew it a lot better than I knew it. That's my problem. But I have confidence when I hold that book in my hand and I look at that person's problem, I say I have confidence that here is a book with all of the authority of God that has the answer to that person's need. It is a fact, of course, that all our problems are not spiritual problems. Some are physical problems. Some are financial problems. All of our problems are not spiritual problems. But every problem has a spiritual solution. Every problem has a spiritual solution. And the presupposition of the Christian counselor is that he has a book that has all of the authority of God and has a spiritual answer to that person's problem, whether it is physical or financial or marital or whatever it may be. That's his third great presupposition. The fourth presupposition is sanctification in the Christian's life is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Now that is just earth-shaking to a Christian counselor. His presupposition is that sanctification, that is growing into Christ-likeness, growing into godliness. Sanctification, the process whereby the new nature gradually takes over from the old nature. Sanctification is the work of who? The Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Not that fellow's work. It's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit does it through the Word of God. Now, we have been emphasizing this in Romans 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 emphasized it, where Paul speaks of God sanctifying you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, and then says, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Sanctification is the work of God. It's not the work of the man. It's God that's going to change that person. And he does it by his Spirit. The Lord says, sanctify them through thy word. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy word. So it is the Spirit of God through the Scriptures that brings about changes in men's life. It is not flexing muscles. It is not patting them on backs. It is not saying, you've got it in you if you'll just really get it out in the open. It's saying it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, that a change takes place in a man's life. The fifth presupposition is that providentially God is at work in every detail of a person's life. That's Romans 8:28. Every detail of that person's life is under the providence of God. Their wife has just died. They are facing a divorce. A member of the family has created a trauma. A business is about to fail. A terminal situation has been diagnosed by the physician. Every case is under the providence of God. He is causing all things to work together for good. And that's the presupposition of a Christian counselor. Now, see how different that is from those other five methods? This is in total contrast. We must move on. The third basic feature of Christian counseling is that it is structured by goals from Scripture. That is, when a person comes in or stops by your home or gives you a phone call, and you see that in the wisdom and providence of God, you've got a little opportunity for counseling, then the goal toward which you are working in your counseling must be a Christian and scriptural goal. Persons come to me for counseling. A person will come in, and the young couple sit down before me, and they say, "Bill, we're planning to get married in several months, and we'd like to go through a pre-marriage counseling course." Immediately, my responsibility is to judge the goal, to see whether that goal is a scriptural goal. I begin to explore and visit with them, and I discover that one is a Christian and one is not a Christian. I must tell them then that we cannot work toward that goal. That is not a scriptural goal at this point in your relationship. The goals must be examined in the light of Scripture. A businessman sits down and he says, "I have been ill-treated by a fellow associate and I'm planning to sue him. And I need a little bit of counsel." You're planning to sue him. Now my immediate object and responsibility then is to examine that goal. Is that a legitimately scriptural goal? In Christian counseling is structured toward goals that are scriptural goals. When the woman sits down in the office or phones up and says, "I can't stand it any longer. I'm planning to divorce him. Do you have the name of a lawyer that I can call?" And so I look at the situation and say, "Now here is the goal. She is planning to divorce him. Now is that a scriptural goal?" And I am compelled, as you are in your counseling, when you deal with your teenage daughter, when you deal with any counseling situation, you are compelled to examine the goal and say, is that a biblical, scriptural goal? Christian counseling works toward Christian goals, scriptural goals. And so as a Christian counselor, I will want to examine the object, the goal, the target that we are working towards. And if that target is non-scriptural, then I am compelled as a Christian counselor to say, that goal is not biblical, that is not Christian. Of course, you can go ahead and do that if you want, but I cannot help you and counsel you toward that goal because that is a non-Christian goal. The fourth and last feature of Christian counseling is that it depends upon biblical methods. Now, this is probably one that needs to be really emphasized. So many Christians flounder at this point. We will all agree that there is a need for Christian motivation. There is the need for having Christian goals and having these basic Christian presuppositions. But then we say, why not use any method that will produce the good end? And so as a result, you have Christians who use Rogerian methods for counseling, or Freudian approaches to counseling, or behaviorism approaches, or transactional analysis, which is the common thing today. The method